This morning, beloved, we have our seventh and last sermon in this series on John 20 and 21. John 20 is set in and around Jerusalem in the first hours and days after Christ's resurrection. A major point in that chapter is to prove that Jesus really is risen bodily from the dead. And so the empty grave or tomb and the mysterious grave clothes are dwelt upon. And then we have three resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. First to Mary Magdalene, then to 10 of the 12 disciples, moving now from the morning to the evening. And then third, 1 week later, Jesus appears on another Sunday to 11 of the disciples, including Thomas. The climax of John 20, and indeed the whole of John's Gospel, is Thomas's confession of Christ, "My Lord and my God." That is where the Holy Spirit and John, who wrote this gospel, want to move people to. He's my Lord. He's my God. The purpose of John 20, and indeed the book of John, the fourth gospel, is given in verse 31. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." The book could almost end there. And John 20 is a sort of epilogue. The setting has now changed. We've moved to the north. We are in and around the Sea of Tiberias, at least 10 days after Christ's resurrection. And all of the three scenes involve important teaching regarding Christian ministry. Scene 1, verses 1 through 14, deals with Christian ministry as regards unbelievers. And so fishing imagery predominates. "I will make you fishers of men." That's the idea. That's what the disciples were thinking of with this miraculous draught of fishes. Verses 15 through 19, scene 2, we looked at it last week. The ministry there is, as it were, directed to Christians, not unbelievers who are to be brought in. Christians. Pastoral imagery, not fishing imagery, is used. "Feed my lambs and my sheep." And then the third scene, 20 through 25, our text this morning, deals with, as it were, the ministers themselves, not the perspective, the unconverted, or the pastoral work to Christians, but the ministers themselves, with the main point being, focus on your own work of fishing and shepherding now, and not on what some other minister may do in the future. So we're going to treat this text with the theme, the words uttered by Peter, "What shall this man do?" Referring to John, the beloved disciple. Considering it under these three points: Peter's question, Christ's rebuke, and the disciples' misunderstanding. What shall this man do? Peter's question, Christ's rebuke, and the disciples' misunderstanding. The first and most obvious question is, how are we to understand Peter's words, "What shall this man do?" Is this a question asked in a good sense, or in a bad sense, or a bit of both, and maybe one more than the other? There is a good sense in which we can and even should ask about and show interest in our brothers and sisters in the church. The famous question of Cain comes to mind, am I my brother's keeper? And of course he was trying to deflect, but the truth is that there is an important sense in which we are our brother's keeper. We must edify or build one another up in love. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're exhorted to provoke one another, not to anger, but to good works. And we're all exhorted not to seek our own things, but the things and the welfare of others. And you will recognize in these last few statements simple biblical admonitions. The Heidelberg Catechism deals with this sort of thing in its exposition of the communion of the saints, which means, after our enjoyment of Christ and the benefits we draw from him by faith, the communion of the saints means that we must earnestly and cheerfully employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, and not be selfish, which is our basic sort of default position as sinners. We're called throughout, in one word, to love our brethren, because love worketh no ill towards the neighbour, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13. But on the other hand, there is a wrong and unhealthy interest in our brother or sister. And the Bible refers to this in connection with a meddler in other people's affairs and a busybody. Or, in language that even the children can understand, though they often understand a lot more than we think, just plain nosy. 1 Peter 4 verse 15 says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, I'm not going to be a murderer. Or as a thief, I'd never do that. Or as an evildoer, not me. Or as a busybody in other men's affairs. And when I talk about busybodies or nosy people, you're all probably thinking of the classic example of the nosy neighbor peering out of her window, because it's usually women, but there are men too. Wondering who now is visiting Mrs. So-and-so three doors up from me. Look at the nice car they're driving. You know, I think they visited last week. You know, they did. I thought they stayed quite a long time. I wonder if they stay this long this week. I must keep an eye out just to see if they stay longer this week than last week. And all that sort of nonsense. And sadly, you can get that sort of thing in the church too. Nosiness. Now, it's all right, and it's good to make proper, polite inquiries about one another, but don't do it to satisfy idle curiosity. Now, it is certain that there was some of this bad interest or unhealthy curiosity in Peter's question regarding John, but what's this man going to do? This is evident, I say, because of Christ's response to Peter, both parts of it. If I will, verse 22, that he tarry till I come, if I want to keep him on planet Earth until the day of my second coming, what is that to thee? It's none of your business. And in the second part, Christ's exhortation, follow thou me. Just you stick to doing your own business and following me, and you'll be okay. And the obvious question here to us is there any of this sinful, vain, unhealthy curiosity in us regarding others, and especially here, their future? We don't want this regarding our neighbours. We don't want members of the church to be known in the neighbourhood as nosy neighbours, and I trust you're not. And we don't want any of this regarding fellow saints, which is more the focus of this passage. You understand, of course, that Peter's question to Christ concerning John arose out of the very circumstances on that day 2,000 years ago by the Sea of Tiberias that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. Jesus had most recently told Peter about his, that is, Peter's future work, death, and calling in the meanwhile. That's verses 15 through 19. Then Jesus and Peter leave the hot breakfast and start walking along the beach. Peter turns around and sees John following them, the beloved disciple, the one with whom Peter a few days before had run to Christ's empty tomb and saw the napkin and the grave clothes. This was the disciple who then first believed that Jesus was risen. And Peter, turning around, says, well, what about him? You've spoken about my future. What about that guy just a few yards behind us? If I, Peter, am called to feed Christ's sheep and feed his lambs, I wonder what John's going to do in his life and ministry. I've been called to tend Christ's sheep because I love Jesus. I wonder, does John love Jesus too? Of course he does. Of course he does. Does he love him more than I love him? Or less? I wonder. Jesus has told Peter how he is going to die. He's going to be a martyr. But it's some ways off. He's going to be an old man when he's slain. What about John? Have you got a word about my neighbor? How's he going to die? Will he be martyred? I wonder what age he'll be. Lord, and what shall this man do? And the application to us is that we oughtn't indulge in this sort of curiosity or speculation. Lord, what about this seminarian or professor or some other minister do? You know, I wonder how long that guy's going to live. I wonder where he will labor. I wonder how he's going to die. Will it be horrible and protracted with cancer, or will it be swift? Or will he be martyred? I wonder if he'll be successful. I wonder, coming nearer to home, I wonder if that man will ever be an elder or a deacon. I wonder, will they be serving quite a lot or maybe just one term? What about success or not? However you rate success. And what about the other members? What about so-and-so? You know, I've always kind of wondered what's going to happen to him or her in the future. I wonder what God has planned for that person. I wonder if they're going to marry, or who they'll marry, or how many kids they'll have, or how big their house will be. What will they do? Lord, and what shall this man do? And what will that one do? And what will he do? And what will she do? And then what will everybody do? Because once you're engaged in idle speculation, there's no limit to it. These things just don't stop. So how then does Christ react to this sort of thing, especially because he understands the motivation of the heart? Does Christ here encourage this? You know, Peter, it's good that you're concerned about John. Does he applaud it? Does he let it pass and say, well, you know, this is sort of harmless enough? Or does he rebuke it? Nip it in the bud. And this is what he does here. After Peter asks the question of verse 21, Jesus responds, look, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Jesus exposes it as an idle and unhealthy and unprofitable curiosity. If I will that he is there to be one of those taken up into heaven at my second coming, it's not your business. So Peter surely does have some good concern for John. especially John's Gospel, makes it clear that the two of them did a lot together. They did love each other, in the proper Christian sense, of course. He was concerned, no doubt, for his brother and the work that he would do in the church. But he was going too far here. Still, it wasn't his business, and he shouldn't have asked Jesus that question. And we, as Christians, know that there are various things that can, or even have, distracted us and held us back from our own business and calling. Sometimes it's family interests and earthly ties that are too strong and that conflict with our calling regarding Jesus Christ. The classic example of this is in Luke 9. Jesus said to one man, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." You've got to stick to your own calling. I've told you what to do. In this instance, since you have a direct word for me, this supersedes your ordinary earthly calling of actually going to the funeral. Here, it's an unhealthy concern or anxiety or interest about others, other Christians, more specifically other office bearers, and their future. Is this person going to do more in the service of the kingdom of God than me? I wonder, will he work longer or shorter than I'm going to work? Will he have a better death than my death? If I will that he tarries till I come, or if I want to do anything with him, if I want to put him in a space shuttle and send him off to space, look, drop it. It's not your concern. Just follow me. And what are you going to do, even if I were to give you this information, Peter? If I tell you his future, and then you conclude that your future is better than his future, then are you going to puff yourself up and say, "Oh, good, I always knew I was better than him. That's good to hear." Or if you hear that he's going to be more successful or whatever than you, are you going to get depressed? Are you going to become jealous of him? Are you going to envy him? No, that's the way it goes. See, not only is that person better than me now, and I think his past is better than me, but now Christ has told me that he's going to have a better future than me too. So now I have even more to be jealous about. And I've been criticizing that person because I don't like them, about their past and about them in the present. You know, I can actually get a few snipes in to prepare people that if he's going to do well in the future. What's the point? How does this knowledge help anybody? And Peter and John, especially in John's Gospel, were companions side by side. And this sort of situation with two couples that are the same sort of age and status of life, or two elders, or two ministers, or two deacons, or two large families, or whatever, almost invites comparisons. And 2 Corinthians 10 says that those who compare themselves with others, measure themselves against the standard of other people, rather than the standards of God's word, are not wise. Just don't do it. How would this help you? Really, how would this help you, Peter? If you knew about the future service of somebody else, would this make you a better Christian? You know the answer when I ask you. You know that it would. And what if I were to tell you about John? Maybe the next thing you want to know about James. And maybe Nathaniel. And maybe some of the disciples who weren't even there that day. That this and that person, likening it now to ourselves, in the future will be an office bearer in, let's say, this congregation. Or this young man, maybe in the future, will end up in seminary and be called to be a pastor or a teacher. Or that the future for some particular member in the church, through their humility and service, is that they're going to be very highly esteemed by the rest of us. Whatever job, or children, or house, or health we have, or they're going to have. In fact, for the rest of us, not only is ordinarily not good that we know somebody else's future, but it's a really good job we don't know our own future. I wouldn't want to know. I don't think you'd want to know either if you thought about it. God, through Christ, did tell Peter some things. And even they were fairly vague, but he had his purpose. He knew that Peter could handle it. But with regard to John, Jesus says to Peter, if I will that he's on planet Earth on the last day, that's still, it's nothing to you. Just you keep following me. Follow me. And that's exactly what Jesus had said to Peter in his last spoken words in verse 19. Words which I take to be not only leave the breakfast physically and come with me, but also spiritually follow me as a disciple. When he had spoken this to Peter about how Peter was going to die, etc., he says to him, follow me. Follow me. Don't be distracted. That's all you've got to do. You're called to follow me, Peter, as I just said to you a few moments ago. Love me, therefore be a shepherd to my lambs and my sheep. The lambs and the sheep are equally Christ's, equally elected in eternity, redeemed in his blood and regenerated by his spirit, equally members of the church belonging to him. They're mine. Love me, take care of them, and keep doing this, Peter, all your days until you are an old man and the day comes when you are arrested and when you are martyred. That's all you have to do. Nice and simple. Just follow me. Two words. But what about him? What about John? What's he going to do? No distractions. Not your business. To his own master he will stand or fall. And the personal calling of each and every believer, the follow me, if you like, does involve things regarding our neighbour. Follow me doesn't mean I'm all out for myself and everybody else can just go to pot. Follow me includes helping the brother or the sister. Ephesians 4 through 6. If you want to know what your duty to the fellow saint is, you got three chapters, spells it all out. Earnestly endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, functioning as a member of the body so that the whole body of the people of God grow up in one, into their head, Jesus Christ. Don't be angry, work hard, don't steal, and all the rest, and for the important biblical motivations given. You could go to Romans 12 through 16. We had a sermon series some years ago with all the exhortations in Romans 12. That's an awful lot to be going on with, and that is part of following Christ, serving one's fellow saints. And you've got the four Gospels and the Epistles and the Old Testament. You've got a huge scope, including sometimes and most painfully, the calling to admonish or rebuke your brother or sister, but always out of love. But don't be a busybody. I cited 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Busybodies are warned against in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. And 1 Peter 5 verse 13, so it's not a unique exhortation, the one I cited earlier. Don't allow this unhealthy interest or concern regarding somebody else and what they're going to do hold you back from simply following Jesus Christ and obeying the clear will of God set out in the Bible. This is the same Jesus, the one who says, follow me, who says, I loved you, I gave myself for you. You know me through all of the doctrines that are taught in the scripture. You know me as the good shepherd who commands you how you must live. And the one who teaches his people in the communion of the saints in the body of a true church. And what if we did, just to explore it a bit further, what if we did know the future about somebody else? What if it's bad? What if your spouse apostatizes, just gives up on Jesus Christ completely? What if all your children run off into the world and perish? What if an office bearer here embraces false doctrine? What if all those things were to happen? What if you knew they were going to happen? Your duty would still be exactly the same. Jesus gives it in our text. Just follow me. Don't let your love alter or cool. Just follow me. Nice and simple. We like things simple. Yeah. And what other people are doing right now, someone is struggling spiritually, and let's say you know this. Your own health, sadly, is declining. You're having a hard time at work. And a lot of people would say, who isn't? Don't let these things discourage you. Follow Christ. And what about all the things in the past? All the bad things that people have done to you in the past, forgetting even about our own sins in the past. Then you've got two options. You seek redress if it's necessary and if it's desirable and if it's going to make things better, or else you just let it go. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are before, we're headed to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 says. Because there are some things in your past that are like a millstone hung around your neck that will either hold you back or maybe even drown you in misery and destruction. Just follow Christ. Peter must have reminded himself of these words in his later ministry. Follow Christ. That's what I've got to do. But the disciples misunderstood. They didn't quite get what Jesus said. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? One wonders who passed on these words of Jesus to Peter regarding John. Did Peter? Did John? Or did some of the other five pass these words on because they were somehow or other within earshot? Was the problem that they weren't listening properly? Error of the ear. Or that they didn't pass on the information correctly? The error of the memory or the mouth. But somehow or other, Jesus' word to Peter regarding John, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? Got garbled. And things get garbled. They get garbled in the world, and they get garbled in the church. Sermons get garbled. Did you hear the minister said such and such? Did he really say that? Things that elders say on difficult calls when they're admonishing people, they often get garbled. Things that you've said may have been garbled too, and we're all aware. Sometimes it's very painful, and sometimes it's hard to dig out of a rotten situation when you're quoted as saying something that you did not say, and you think, I'm supposed to have said that. I've never even thought that. That's a certain thing that I would never say. And then you feel kind of hurt that people believe that you actually said that. And then sometimes there's not a big pile you can do about it. You just have to go on. Let me quote to you the Heidelberg Catechism on the ninth commandment. It requires that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it, and defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Now here, the garbled account of what Jesus said, here it's accidental. It's not malicious. But even then, and in the very fact it's mentioned in John 21, there must have been some damage, or at the least some nuisance value, in this misreporting of what Jesus said. And then you could imagine people coming later and saying, here is an early tradition, something handed over. Here is an early apostolic tradition that circulated even among the very disciples themselves. And it was actually false. And at your leisure, you can read a really good quote from Matthew Henry saying, here's a text which shows the problem with Roman Catholic and indeed other views of tradition. This is an apostolic saying from the first century or the second century. The church said this, therefore it's true. Sacred tradition is to be received with equal veneration than the word of God. Oh no. John warns us against garbled tradition, even in the apostolic age. And John puts the record straight. This saying went abroad that John wouldn't really die. No, that's not what he said. It's not what he said. And then John says, as he writes this under divine inspiration, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In writing John's Gospel and later Revelation and 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and this statement he's making here in this chapter. John must have been embarrassed. People going around saying, see, John, he's never going to die. He's going to be there at the second coming of Christ. And then John realizes, but that's not what Jesus said. Whenever I die, people will think that my Savior isn't infallible. So he had to put the record straight. The future, mapped out here in John 21 for Peter, he'd do his work, become an old man, and he'd be martyred. The future for John, not predicted in John 21, but understood from later things in the Bible, is that he would be later, after his many labors, be banished to the Isle of Patmos. He would write the book of Revelation. Sometime after that, he would die as an old man, most think, and probably through martyrdom. And there is a saying that Jesus actually did say regarding John, and indeed John's brother, James. I'm referring to Mark 10, verse 39. Jesus says to these two sons of Zebedee, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, the cup of Christ's sufferings, suffering for the truth of the gospel. And you shall indeed partake of the baptism that I am to be baptized with, a baptism of sufferings that transform and afflict. But Peter wasn't told about what was going to happen to John any more than that detail in Mark 10, because he didn't need to know, and it wouldn't have done him any good anyway, and it actually would have harmed him. So we come finally to verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now I could say, it seems an awfully banal statement, that this is hardly literal. The area of the earth's land surface, I looked it up, is almost 150 million square kilometers. The books could hardly be written to cover the earth. But that's not the point. It's not a statement about geography and how many books you could put in this church building and all the rest of it. John is here explaining why he didn't write more. And I personally could think, and I'm almost falling into the same mistake of Peter regarding John, I would have liked more in John's Gospel. I really like the stories about Jesus and Nicodemus and the new birth in chapter 3, or Christ as the bread of life in chapter 6, or about the raising of Lazarus, that's a powerful chapter, chapter 11, Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17, his sufferings on the cross. It is finished, John says, or John records Jesus is saying in chapter 19. And even the things that we have in chapter 20 and the earlier in the series, the resurrection appearances of Christ, and this wonderful scene in chapter 21. We'd like more. But John is saying, you know, if I wrote more for you, and then somebody else wants this, you know what? I'd never be finished. There's not enough papyrus or paper to hand on which to write it all. And the world isn't big enough, so to speak, to house the library of volumes that would need to be written. He's making a point, in effect, about the sufficiency of his gospel, and more widely about the sufficiency of Scripture. The fourth gospel is sufficient for its purpose. The whole Bible, together we have enough for doctrine and life, though we could really want a few more chapters, especially of the books that we like most. John's hyperbole, you couldn't house all the books that would need to be written. John's hyperbole is the language of wonder. He's saying, I'm wondering at Jesus Christ, I'm wondering at the things that he did, and you know, you couldn't write it all down. It's a whole lot more than the greatest libraries of the world could house. And so he ends with that which is, to my mind, the best conclusion of any of the 66 books of the Bible, or any inspired book at least that I've read. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase our own wonder at the riches of thy word about this gospel and the works of our Savior, and help us, Lord God, to fulfill our own calling of following Jesus Christ wherever he may lead. Amen.